Good evening. The book of Lamentations is where we will be tonight, Lamentations chapter 1. And we come tonight to the 12th verse we're going to read to the end of the chapter, Lamentations chapter 1, and we begin reading at verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger. From on high He sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By His hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against His word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word, and we ask that You would bless our time in it tonight, that You would instruct us. Lord, encourage us, convict us, all that You know needs to be done in our hearts as we sit before Your Word tonight. Lord, we ask You to do it, and we will thank You for what You do in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A warning, if it comes from someone who really loves you, is an expression of love. Now, I grant you that there are some people who bring warnings to us, who speak to us as if they almost hope that what they warn about would come. And that's not love. You know, just because you speak truth doesn't mean you've spoken it in love. But when someone really cares about you, when someone would be heartbroken if you were broken, when someone seeks to help you and to rescue you and they really care about you, then when they warn you, that's a very loving thing. Do we really love someone that we wouldn't warn? Do we really love someone that we would watch them go on to destruction and not say a word? But tonight I want to ask you if you really believe that. Do you believe that a warning from someone who loves you is an expression of love? Do you hear it like that? Do you receive it like that? Do you respond to it like that? When someone has to correct you and you needed it, are you grateful for the correction? It's an amazing thing to me. It's a sad thing to note that we're living right now in a society that is big on feeling but small on thinking. And so it seems that in a world full of adults, it's an amazing thing when adult people measure the value of what is said to them by how it makes them feel. If you say something that makes them feel good, if you say something that makes them feel hopeful, if you say something, especially, I think, that agrees with what they already want to do, oh, how wonderful your words are. How fitting, how appreciated, how helpful, how needful. Never mind whether or not it's true. Never mind whether or not it's going to actually help you. If it makes you feel good, you appreciate it. On the other hand, if you speak something to someone that convicts them or causes them to have to reevaluate what they're doing or might even indicate that they're wrong, even if you do it the right way, even if your motive is that you care about them, even if what you have said is absolutely true, how often is it right now in our world that anything someone perceives to be negative, anything that someone, they believe it makes them feel bad, those words are not appreciated. Those words are hateful, hurtful, out of place. You shouldn't have said it. We're seeing this like never before in our own country, aren't we? The value of what is said is measured by how it makes us feel. That's a very dangerous ground to walk on. When we don't think anymore, when we don't think, we just feel. So I want to ask you again, do you want to be warned if a warning is needed? Do you appreciate that? Well, I bring it up because the book of Lamentations, what is it? We talked about this already, but I want to remind you, this book is, first of all, it's a record. It's a record of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem when the southern kingdom was carried away captive by Babylon. It's a record of that. It's also a reflection. As the prophet who writes this book, and I believe it to be the prophet Jeremiah, reflects on the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and he shares with us his sorrow. Now, this is the man who's been used to give the warning. This is the man who's been warning for 40 years. But it's been a loving thing that he's been doing, because when the very thing that he warned about came, when the very thing that he warned about happened, he wasn't happy over it, he was heartbroken over it. And this book is the record of his heartbreak. It is the outpouring of his sorrow. In fact, this book is made up of 5 poems, and each of these poems is a funeral dirge. It is a funeral song. It is the expression of sorrow. But it's not just a record, and it's not just a reflection. It is, make no mistake about it, it's also a warning. Why did God inspire this book, and why has God preserved it? Because it stood as a warning to all future generations of Israelites, if we ignore the voice of God, if we rebel against the Word of God, if we stiffen our neck and persist in our sin, this is the end. All of those curses promised in the book of Deuteronomy, if we rebel against the Lord, God will really visit us with those curses. But not only is it a warning to future generations of Israelites, it is a warning to all future generations of believers. Because though we've been delivered from the wrath of God, God still deals with us as a father, and He disciplines, He scourges every son whom He receives. And even though all of our sins have been forgiven, and even though we stand perfectly accepted on legal ground before God because of the shed blood of our Savior, God still deals with us as children. And if we persist in sin, especially as one of His children, if we persist in sin, the Lord will discipline us, and that discipline can be very painful. Though he has saved us from everlasting destruction, we can know great temporal loss if we continue in sin. So in this first poem, what we have, I want to remind you, verses 1 through 11, you have devastation looked at from the outside. It's the outside looking on. The prophet speaks, he personifies the city of Jerusalem. She's presented like a widow, like a woman who's lost her husband, like someone who is now desolate and devastated. And he tells us what she looks like, what she's going through. So we have devastation, the devastation of sin, looked at from the outside. But now when we come to verses 12 through 22, it changes. Again, Jerusalem is personified. She's a woman. And now God allows her to talk to us. And we see devastation from the inside. We see the devastation of sin for what it looks like, verses 1 through 11. We see the devastation of sin for what it feels like, verses 12 through 22. She tells us what she's going through. She tells us what she feels. And I thought about this week. You know, when the rich man found himself in hell, he desired that someone would go tell his brothers about the misery that he was in so that they could be spared from his misery. You remember that? But that wasn't possible. When Jerusalem finds herself destroyed and in misery, God personifies her and He allows her to talk. He allows her to speak to us so that we might avoid the same kind of devastation. The question is, will we listen to her? Will we listen to the prophet as he tells us what she looks like? Will we listen to the city of Jerusalem as she tells us what she feels like? So that we don't end up in the same place. We're going to look at verses 12 through 22 tonight under three headings. First of all, the city's pain, verses 12 through 16. She just talks to us and tells us what she feels like. The city's pain, verses 12 through 16. Then in verse 17, you have the prophet's lament. In just one verse, you have a pause. And he tells us again what he sees. And I'm going to talk about why you have that in verse 17 when we get there. Then in verses 18 through 22, she begins to speak again and you have a cry for mercy. So you have the city's pain, you have the prophet's lament, and you have a plea for mercy. We begin tonight with her description of her pain, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger. Now it's interesting how this is structured. In the first half of the poem, in verse 1, we saw that the thing began with a summary. In verse 1 is a summary of everything that is then unfolded in verses 2 through 11. When you come to this new movement in this poem in verse 12, this, you see the same thing. There's a summary in verse 12. It is a summary of her pain. Then in verses 13 through 16, she unfolds it. So verse 12 sort of sums up everything we're going to see in verses 13 through 16. And as her pain is summarized, you can look at it under two headings. First of all, she's alone. She's alone in her sorrow. And by the way, in verse 1, remember how it began? How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. And now in verse 12, that she tells us about her loneliness. He sees her as lonely. Now she describes her loneliness. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? She's alone in her sorrow, first of all, in terms of interest. Is there anyone who cares what I'm going through? That's what she's saying. Is there anyone who notices? Is there anyone who has any interest in what my sorrow is? Is it nothing to you? Does it mean anything to you, all you who pass by? I want you to remember this. In sin, you may have many friends. But in judgment, you're going to always be on your own. Young people, I want you to hear me. You may have many people who are your companions while you're sinning. Oh, how they'll travel that road with you. But you let judgment fall and you begin to experience the severe impact for your disobedience and watch when all your friends abandon you. You have many friends in sin. You don't have many friends in judgment. She had all these companions, all these so-called friends, all these lovers. Verse 19, I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. You know, when she was in the midst of need, now she calls out to all these foreign alliances and there's no one there to help her. Who cares about her now? No one. She's alone in her sorrow in terms of interest. She's also alone in her sorrow in terms of intensity. Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow. Her sorrow from her vantage point is like nobody else's. It's unique. And you know what? She's right. In a sense, the sorrow associated with the destruction of Jerusalem was unlike anything else. You say, well, this certainly wasn't the first nation to be judged by God. This wasn't the first city to come under the judgment of God. And that's true. God had dealt with the entire world before in His anger in terms of the flood. But when God deals with a people who are in a covenant relationship with Him, who have been favored by Him, who have been blessed by Him in a unique way, then that judgment is doubly painful. Why? Because it's not just judgment you deal with, it is judgment with knowledge. You're being judged and you know you're being judged. You're being judged and you know why you're being judged. So that you experience a sorrow unlike the sorrow that someone would know who doesn't know the Lord. Is there anybody who cares about me now? No. And is there anybody who's feeling what I'm feeling? No. She's alone in it. The book of Amos describes the uniqueness of the judgment of the people of God. Amos chapter 3 verse 2, God said to His people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God's saying, I chose you. I set my favor upon you. Listen to the end of the verse. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. With this special blessing came a special responsibility. Which gets to the second thing that you see summarizing her pain. She's alone in her sorrow, and this is why she's especially lonely. She is aware. She is aware in her sorrow. Because notice what she says at the end of verse 12, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger. She says it is God's doing. Now think about that. That's an amazing statement because that means she has looked beyond the instrument to see the author. She doesn't say, this is what Babylon has done to me. She says, this is what God has done to me. Babylon was just the instrument. God is the author. What she's experiencing was brought upon her. Someone brought it. And she tells us who in the next statement, the Lord inflicted. He's the one who inflicted this upon me. And she also is aware in another way. She says, on the day of His fierce anger. And you see that description in the book of Jeremiah. Warnings about the day of God's anger. So not only is this God's doing, it was God's day. It was this day that He had been warning about. This was not a day that was unforeseen. This was not a day that had not been warned about previously. Jeremiah had preached and warned for 40 years and she would not listen. And then the day came. So as her pain is summarized in verse 12, she is alone in her sorrow. Nobody else is interested, and nobody knows the intensity that she's feeling in this, and she, and what makes it doubly painful, she's aware in her sorrow. She's aware that God has done this, and she is aware that this is the day that He had warned her about. Now, notice how she describes it as she begins to unfold it in detail. Verse 13, from on high, He sent fire. Into my bones He made it descend. And there's some debate about exactly what this means. I think what she's saying is, it's like fever. It's like someone has been affected physically. Fire into my bones is a description of sickness, illness, fever. She's sick. And God has done it. He sent fire into my bones. Notice, He made it descend. So from above, there's judgment from God. But also from below, He spread a net for my feet. He trapped her in a net, like an animal that's been trapped. So she has been netted. She's wrapped up in the net of God, and there's no escape. He did this. God did this. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. That is, He blocked her way. She was headed in a certain direction, and God said no further. So from above, from below, and from in front, she is hemmed in. She has nowhere to go. There's no escape. We understand tonight, don't we? When the Lord brings judgment, there is no escape. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? Praise God for that glorious truth. But it is just as true to say, if the Lord is against us, what? Who can be for us? There's no help. He has left me stunned, faint, all the day long. She is described as someone whose happiness has been destroyed and someone whose health has been broken. She is devastated, stunned, and she is sick, faint all the day long. So God has removed her strength. And He's done something else. Verse 14, interesting description. My transgressions were bound, woven into a yoke. And by His hand, they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. That is, God yoked her up with her sins. God made her wear her disobedience. If anyone ever thinks they get away with sin, remember that verse, that God is able to make you wear your sin. For you to feel the enslavement of your disobedience. What you thought was freedom, now you wear like a yoke on your neck. I want you also to notice that sin doesn't judge us in some impersonal way. I said it, I think, a couple of weeks ago. This is not some impersonal, you know, law that operates on its own in the universe. It has a sense of regularity, certainly. But why? Because there is a lawgiver and there is a judge. That's why there's this regularity to it. Because God is at work judging sin. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a wine press, the virgin daughter of Judah. That is, that whole description there says, God gave her up to her captors. How did she end up in the hands of Babylon? How did she end up in their hands? The Lord gave, in verse 14, the Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. He took all my strength away. All of my mighty men that I had put my confidence in, the Lord rejected them. He's the one who summoned from afar the assembly of those who came against her. He's the one who called them forth to crush those young men. In fact, the picture is like trotting grapes in a wine press. So the Lord has walked on this people. The Lord has trodden, as in a wine press, the virgin daughter of Judah, like grapes burst forth with their juice, so blood bursts forth as God crushes this people who have sinned against Him. Notice the result of her pain. It's summarized, it's described in more detail. What's the result of this? Verse 16, "For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed." She says there's no joy. All her joy is gone. "For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears." There's no end to the weeping. There's no joy. There's no friend. There's no friend. "A comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit." There's no one there like that. "And there's no supply. My children have nothing. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed." What does it feel like to persist in your sin and to be judged by God? It feels like total devastation. Complete devastation. Now you have verse 17. You have the prophet interjecting here. You have the prophet interrupting and giving us this verse. "Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them." Why do you have this prophet's lament separating the description of her pain from the plea for mercy? I think one reason is, especially given the way that God personifies her here, you know, it's true sometimes that a person can exaggerate what they're going through. They're in the midst of pain, and so they say, you know, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." And they feel like that, but maybe it's not true. Maybe it's not as bad as they say it is. But the prophet jumps in here in verse 17, and he reminds us, it really is this bad. She really is without help. She stretches out her hands, but there's none to comfort her. She really has become the object of God's anger. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. That all these surrounding peoples would turn against her and hate her and desire her destruction. The prophet says the Lord has done this. She has become the object of the anger of God. She's not imagining it. She has indeed become like a ceremonially unclean woman. She has become a filthy thing among them. She's not exaggerating. It's all true. Now the question is, what is left for someone in this position? When someone has gone on in sin and the judgment of God has fallen and they are left completely devastated and there is no one to help them, what is left? What do they do? The answer is they must repent and cry out for mercy. They must repent and cry out for mercy. And that's what she does. Verses 18 through 22, you have the plea for mercy. And notice where it begins. Verse 18, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against His word." The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against His word. The plea for mercy begins by taking a full responsibility for what you've done. She makes no excuses. The Lord is in the right. He has judged me and He has been right to do it. That's what she's saying. And that's the right thing to do when the Lord judges you. Is you should never, if the Lord disciplines you, Christian, and you know why, and you know what sin you've persisted in, listen, you should never allow anyone to have the thought that somehow you're suffering for righteousness or that God is somehow mistreating a faithful servant. She leaves no doubt about it. The Lord is in the right. There are no excuses. And she also has owned a right view of what her attitude has been toward God. How does she describe where she's been at? The Lord is in the right. Why? For I have rebelled. I've rebelled. Listen, you can't rebel without knowledge. Rebellion requires a knowledge of the standard. You know what the standard is. You know where the line is drawn. You know that what you're doing is transgression, and you just go ahead and do it anyway. That's rebellion. And I wonder how many of God's children end up being disciplined because they are rebellious, but they won't own up to their rebellion. They may even, worst case, they try to actually present it in righteous terms. Now, she's been judged. Why? Because she's rebellious. But the beautiful thing is she doesn't deny it. She's the one saying it. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled. And notice what else she does. She makes very clear what the standard is against which she has rebelled. She says, I've rebelled against His Word. And that's a powerful thing. Literally, it is His mouth. The commandments of the Lord represent what comes out of His mouth. What the Word of God is God breathed. What you have in Scripture has come from the mouth of the Lord. And when you violate the Word of God, when you rebel against the standard of Scripture, you have rebelled against the mouth of God. So the plea for mercy begins with this statement that God is right and I'm wrong. That's repentance, isn't it, beloved? When we can say that God is right and I'm wrong. Can I ask you, just as a self-examination point, because this is where humility is. When is the last time you said God is right and I'm wrong? When is the last time you can remember saying, I have rebelled against the mouth of God? This is what the Word of God says, and I have not done it. And I'm wrong. But just because she's in the wrong, and just because she owns up to it, doesn't mean she's not hurting. What God has done is right, but she goes on to say, what God has done is still powerful. It still hurts. The Lord is in the right, for I've rebelled against His Word, but, she says, hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me, because I've been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. What God has done is powerful. It has meant captivity. My young men and women and my young men, I mean the brightest, those with the flower of potential, they're gone. gone into captivity. It has meant that she now recognizes she's been deceived. Those in whom she put her trust, she realizes now it was an empty hope. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. There's no guidance. My priests and elders, this is both the religious realm and the political realm. Those who were to be spiritual leaders and those who were to be leaders in terms of wisdom and guidance, they're gone. They have perished in the city while they were reduced to seeking for food to revive their strength. She has no comfort. She has no advice. She's miserable. Look, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me. And yet, notice, as she describes all this pain, she's not passing off her responsibility in it. She said, why is she feeling all this? Because I've been very rebellious. She knows why. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it's like death. By the way, I want you to just keep your Bible marker there for just a second. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Go to the right. Ezekiel chapter 7. Because that's not just a general description of death, which is what she's now experiencing, death in the street and in the house. Ezekiel chapter 7, look at verse 15. The sword is without, pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. When the siege came, if you tried to escape by leaving the city, you died by sword. If you stayed within the city, you died by famine or disease. What God has done is right, but what God has done is powerful. What God has used to do this, however, does not represent innocence. God has judged His people. In the view of most people living in Judah at the time, they would have said God judged them with a people more wicked than they were. And you see a picture of this in verse 21. They heard my groaning, yet there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You see that these people that the Lord has used to bring judgment, they're not righteous people because there's no pity, there's no regret, which is to say there's no innocence here. This is not a people who the enemies of hers, these that she thought were her friends, they don't look upon her trouble and say, how can we comfort her? They don't look upon her trouble and say, oh, we're so sorry this has happened. No, they are glad that this has happened. She now, it's too late in a sense, but she now has a true sense of who her friend was all along, the living God, and who her friends were not, these nations and peoples who have deceived her. And let me just say tonight, beloved, let's not wait until we're disciplined to recognize who our best friend is. And let's not wait until there's discipline before we recognize what an empty hope, what cisterns without water these things are that we would put our hope in instead of the Lord, that we would run after instead of God. She now recognizes it. Which brings us to a curious end to all of this. Here she is pleading for mercy, and yet notice what she says in verse 21. You have brought the day you announced. Now, what's she talking about? She's actually looking into the future and treating it as if it's already happened. She is taking hold now of the promise of God concerning the day of God, the day of the Lord, when God is going to bring an ultimate judgment, a final judgment, and also He's going to bring righteousness. the day you have brought, the day you have announced, now, on this day, let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. It's kind of a curious way to end a plea for mercy, isn't it? When you've already said, it's all my fault, but now you're asking God to do to others what He has done to you. What does this represent? I thought Matthew Henry captured it well. He said, this prayer amounts to a protestation against all thoughts of a coalition with them. In other words, now she has been cured of this idea that these are going to be her friends. So she has now renounced all thoughts of a coalition with them. He goes on to say this, our prayers must agree with God's word. And though we are bound in charity to forgive our enemies and to pray for them, yet we may in faith pray for the accomplishment of that which God has spoken against His and His church's enemies. When she prays for the judgment of the nations, when she prays for a day when not only there will be judgment, there will be righteousness, she's just praying in agreement with the will of God. She has finally come to embrace what she should have embraced before she played the harlot. And then she ends by saying, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. You know what she's saying? She's saying, God, will you show me the compassion that they won't? I was a fool. I thought they were my friends. I put my trust in other things and other people. I didn't trust you. And now I'm judged for it. And it's all my fault. But I'm miserable. And I'm destroyed. And they don't care. Will you now pick me up again? Will you care about me again after I've forsaken you? And those that I forsook you for no longer care about me. Will you care about me again? And we're going to learn later in the book of Lamentations that that's not an empty hope, is it? Isn't it an amazing thing about the living God that He not only judges, He forgives? That He not only disciplines, He restores. That He cures us, sometimes in painful ways, of our appetite for sin. But when we call out to Him with an honest heart, He's ready to be our food and our drink, and to meet us, and to heal us, and to take us on. As I asked last week, I'll ask you again tonight, probably keep asking throughout our study of Lamentations. I mean, is this speaking to you? I know it speaks to all of us, but I mean, is there a specific situation represented in this room tonight where the Lord is speaking to you? There's an area of disobedience in your life, and the Lord has made it plain to you. You're a child of God. Your sins are forgiven. You know you belong to the Lord, but you also know there is an area where you are rebelling against His mouth. God has spoken, and you know you're not listening. What is a warning when it comes from someone who loves you? It's an expression of love, isn't it? Will you listen tonight to the one who loves you more than anyone else? That's why He warns you. That's why He corrects you. It's because He loves you. May the Lord help us to listen and not to rebel against His word. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You that You love us enough to warn us. And I pray, Lord, that You would save us from a mentality, from a mindset, that we would only measure the value of what's said by how it makes us feel. Whether it's true or not, Lord, help us to be a people that You've made us to be, a people who long for truth above everything. And though truth can sometimes wound us, Lord, in the end we know that it protects us. It makes us healthy and sound and safe. And so, Lord, even when the truth hurts, I pray that we would receive it with an open and grateful heart. Be willing to own up to our wrong. To put You in the right. Because You really are right when You judge us. And to acknowledge that it's been our doing. Ours alone. And yet, Lord, thank You that we can cry out to You when we acknowledge our sin. For mercy, and we find it. We give You praise that You are so merciful and kind toward us. We thank You, Lord, that in the ultimate sense, all our sins have been washed away. But Lord, in this life, help us to walk on safe ground and not experience the painful loss that can come through disobedience, but to walk on blessed soil. We'll thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.